Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, where moderates, liberals, progressives, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show is Crisis of Authority, Institutional Evil, and Human Responsibility. We will read Psalm 14, and we will unmask the demonic in our institutions and learn how to restrain evil. Our panel of commentators include Phoenix Goodman of Revolution LA and my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. We will read Psalm 14, followed by my analysis, and then our panel discussion. We will save time at the end for our action report. Psalm 14. Fools say in their hearts, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. They have all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they shall be in great terror, for God is with the company of the righteous. You would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come from Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. It's me, O Lord. Crisis of authority, Institutional Evil and Human Responsibility by Rich Procida, in memory of Daniel Lee Matheson. I love a good lament. So often today, we hear about positive thinking and manifesting our desires. In Christian circles, we have the prosperity gospel of those like Joel Osteen, whose only message is that God wants us to succeed. We never hear prayers that complain to God. We might even think it's sacrilege or evidence of doubt. Yet one-third of the Psalms are prayers of lament. Lament, in the Hebrew Bible, is an expression of sorrow, a description of distress, or a protest about injustice. How many of us complain to God about our misfortunes or about evil in the world? And what good could that possibly do? Beyond the cathartic effect of wailing to God, is there something we're missing? The psalmist denounces humanity. We are corrupt and do no good. We are fools who say there is no God. The psalmist is not railing against atheists. Fools say there is no judgment and so act with impunity. Psalms 14 is a protest against injustice. The psalmist goes so far as to say that no one does good. We've all been corrupted by the system. We have all, for the sake of our own survival and in pursuit of our own self-interest, contribute to injustice through our institutions, corporate, religious, and the state. Just as the psalmist accuses humanity of eating God's people like bread and of confounding the plans of the poor, Institutional evil has national and even international repercussions. This is why the psalmist says that God is on the side of the just, the righteous, and the poor. This psalm is about corporate evil, not personal piety. God promises to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hands of its oppressors and to restore its people to rightful self-government. The psalmist is not talking about mere personal improprieties. These are matters of public policy and social ethics. Psalm 14, read as a whole, cannot be limited to individual morality. Interpretations that focus on personal ethics lead to at least two errors. The first is to see Psalm 14 as condemning atheism, and the second is to condemn all of humanity. Modern atheism, as well as much of traditional Christianity, has become merely a matter of opinion. Does God exist? Is Jesus God? According to many Christians, one's answers to these questions magically guarantees one either eternal life in heaven or everlasting torment in hell. The psalmist, however, is not speaking about matters of opinion. Instead, the psalm addresses human actions. Fools do abominable things. By their actions, they say there is no God. One cannot believe in God and act with impunity at the same time. They think they will never be held responsible for their crimes. Having put sin in such stark terms, could it be that no one is good? Jesus said as much. Speaking of himself, he asked, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Recently, my stepfather passed away. His name was Daniel Matheson. He loved my mother and treated her well. He passed away suddenly. No one expected it. A young 66 years old, he ran 4 miles 5 days a week. What his death has taught me is to appreciate others while they are still here. When someone dies, we are able to find good things to say about him. We would never hear a eulogy that complains about the deceased. He did no good. Daniel did many good things. He took care of my mother, first of all. He and my mother also led a ministry to international students at the University of Southern California called Worldwide Friends. Daniel organized and led wonderful events for students from all over the world. To say that no one does any good would be wrong. Likewise, it would be wrong to say our institutions do no good either. We and our institutions can be both angelic and demonic. It is untrue that human beings do no good, just as it is untrue that human beings are no good. We could impose upon the text the doctrine of original sin, but the problem is that Psalm 14 speaks about doing no good, not inherently being no good. When is it that no one does good? Part of the genius of the Hebrew Scriptures is that the editors left criticism of the nation and its leaders intact. They did not redact the criticism leveled by the prophets. The criticism in Psalm 14 decries a moral breakdown on a national scale. The way these things happen is through the misuse of our institutions. Nations, religions, and corporations can do horrible things. Wars, exploitation, and oppression are all the result of corporate human activity. Individually, we may not be all bad. Many of us actually do good. Yet if we don't watch what we do collectively, any good we do will be overcome by the evil inflicted upon others by our corporate actions, whether they be acts of our government, corporations, or the church. We mistakenly worship our institutions. God and country is a common refrain of many Christians, but it is an abomination to equate God with the United States of America. We also worship our corporations and the values they represent. Their skyscrapers are towers of Babel to capitalism, power, and wealth. We do no better with the church, with our doctrines of inerrancy and infallibility, and our absolute faith in church-created doctrines and dogma. Our institutions come in two forms. There are brick-and-mortar organizations established for particular purposes. They include government agencies, corporations, religions, charitable and professional societies, and the like. Institution is also defined as an established law, practice, or custom. Marriage, for example, is an institution. Institutions are often viewed as sacred and inviolable. Think of all the pain and misery caused by the fight over gay marriage. Conservatives argue that the institution of marriage should be preserved. To them, the institution was sacred and could not be changed. Phyllis Tickle, in her book, The Great Emergence, How Christianity is Changing and Why, revealed that Christianity goes through a period of radical change every 500 years. Just as Christians can no longer use the Bible to justify slavery, racism, and anti-Semitism, after the recent Supreme Court decision declaring marriage a fundamental right, we can no longer credibly use the Bible to condemn homosexuals either. 500 years after the Reformation, the church is at the height of a period of great change. These periods are preceded by crises of authority. The discoveries of scientists, for example, change the way we see the world, which, in turn, discredits outdated worldviews. Just as the discovery that the Earth revolves around the sun disproved the three-tiered universe of the Bible, church doctrines are slowly being rejected, and old beliefs must be discarded. For example, institutions like marriage and the family change, calling into question old ways of thinking. Just as historical opposition to divorce, female clergy, and family planning have undermined the authority of the church, Christian opposition to anti-poverty programs, women's rights, and gay marriage erode Christian moral authority. People more and more recognize that these historically Christian views are discriminatory and grounded in prejudice. Today, we live in a pluralistic, multicultural, postmodern world. We respect other cultures and religions and recognize in them co-equal paths to the divine. We believe it is wrong to dismiss people of other religions and cultures. Brick-and-mortar institutions, like government agencies and corporations, also have cultures. Corporations have established practices and customs. Walter Wink, the late theologian whose seminal work on the powers informs us about the good and evil natures of our institutions, describes institutions in spiritual ways. Institutions have an inner spirit. Wink described this spirit as the gestalt of the institution. The institution as a whole is more than the sum of its parts, and the energy of the institution is tangible. It affects and influences us. This energy or spirit is real. It's not simply a caricature or lofty ideal. It has power and force and moves the institution in a myriad of good, evil, and neutral ways. Institutions even have values, something we normally associate with being human. When we serve a corporation, we take on its values and conform to its culture. The result is that we may come to justify its actions based on the corporate culture and values rather than upon sound moral judgment. When we engage in collective activity, we can distance ourselves from the harmful acts committed by the institution. If unrestrained, unfettered competition and human avarice can lead to atrocities. Some people are willing to do unethical and even corrupt and evil things under the cover of the institution. Torture, police killings, and war are some of the evils committed by nations. Environmental degradation, exploitation, and public corruption are some of the evils of corporations. Abuse, hatred, and discrimination are some of the evils of the church. Our institutions can be used for great good or for tremendous evil. They can be angelic or demonic. We must be careful how we use them. Our tendency, however, is to worship our institutions. That makes them our masters. This is the hive mentality, the us against them paradigm, that leads us to zealously pursue our collective interest at the expense of the other. Human beings live in groups. Groups, whether they be tribes, nations, or corporations, compete with one another. The most cohesive groups survive. This is the evolutionary adaptation that allows us to feel a part of something larger and more noble. But it can also lead to ignoble acts against outsiders. These are the hazards of collective activity. Those in power may be willing to do things we benefit from, but wouldn't approve if we knew what they were doing. We must not ignore the evil our institutions commit. They must be restrained, not worshiped. We should control our institutions. They shouldn't control us. If we merely demand profit from our corporations without also demanding ethics, we participate in the exploitation and environmental degradation they cause. If we call on our government to use force to solve our problems, we are a cause of any collateral damage that ensues, including police brutality, torture, and war crimes. It's easy to rail against illegal immigrants welfare queens, and terrorists. But when we set our government against people, we are actually demanding that the state do harm to others. You might say, yes, I hate terrorists. But innocent Muslims get caught in the crossfire. Even if our intentions are good, we must be judged by the results, both direct and indirect, of our actions. When the results are poverty, torture, and war, acquiescence looks like reckless disregard, a malicious lack of concern for the consequences of our collective actions. People express their dark sides through their politics. When we use our institutions for our own self-interest or to target other people for coercion, force, and even death, we are inflicting, albeit indirectly, structural violence upon people. This means we must be cautious when calling upon our institutions to use force or to target others. Labeling immigrants, for example, as criminals and rapists, as Donald Trump recently did, was demagoguery of demonic proportions. With police killings across the country, Trump's call for an aggressive response to illegal immigration will inevitably lead to abuse, especially when couched in racist and demeaning terms. Trump's comments were irresponsible and hateful. There's too much potential for abuse under certain conditions. One of those circumstances is the tendency of the powerful to rely on force to solve problems, combined with a sadistic spirit that finds vicarious pleasure in inflicting punishment upon those we hate and scapegoat. To the extent that we participate in this demonic psychosis of greed and hate, we collude with the powers for our own pleasure and benefit. When we fail to oppose injustice, we do no good. Sin is not personal. It's collective. The sins of nations and of institutions can unleash great evil. We must restrain ourselves and our institutions, lest we have blood on our hands. Okay, let's start off the questions with Phoenix. How are our institutions corrupt, and what should we do to redeem them?
First of all, Richard, that was an excellent monologue.
Thank you.
Well put. How are our institutions corrupt? Well, first of all, they're completely short-sighted. It's the lowest common denominator ideology of those who are in power are maintaining power. Those who are powerless are essentially oppressed. The entire outlook of the way professional economists define economics is one of growth and profit equals good, contraction or stagnation equals bad. Problem is you can have an increase in GDP, hypothetically, and an increase in suicides. But the way our modern economic model works is that's not taken into account. So it's actually fundamentally materialistic all the way through, because what's defined as good or defined as bad is only defined in material terms. So the more things we have, the better it is, apparently, and the less things we have, the worse it is. So how is that corrupt? Well, it leads to this idea, this ingrained cultural attitude that individualism at all costs over the other and collective. That's the narrative built by those in power, because it keeps those in power in that position. I think that needs to be changed towards a model of sustainable growth, but also that puts mental health, happiness, talent, human capital as the number one priority, then whatever profits can be made after that, people can, you know, enjoy their lives appropriately in the material way after the non-material things are taken care of first.
So one of the things that our institutions are kind of permanent, like the state is a permanent institution, the church is a permanent institution. Some corporations are not necessarily permanent, but they're very long-standing.
Well, a state isn't permanent if there's a revolution.
Right, but it changes to another state.
Sure.
Right? So it's the state as an institution itself. The state, the individual institution of the state or the culture may change, but the state itself doesn't change. So I'm wondering, how would we go about, and I use the word redeeming, but transforming, changing our society or our institutions so that we can eliminate or reduce corruption, or at least restrain them from doing so?
Well, we can look to how, you know, the Constitution was written. Just the idea that we can add amendments, you know, that's a genius idea, right? It shows that it's evolution built into a system. And so we need to take the wisdom we've gained since the last Constitution was written over 200 years ago, and with 21st century ideals and standards, I think we need to be idealistic enough to construct a new way of doing things from the ground up. And it's, as I said before, in the most general sense possible, it's a ideology, a culture, a government system that first and foremost treats every individual citizen as an end unto themselves, so that, you know, rather than an increase in GDP, Bhutan is a country that is in Central Asia, and they're a great example because they came up with an idea called the Gross National Happiness, GNH. And they actually try to take qualitative tests on how happy people are. If that's going down in a year at the expense of GDP, they will cut down on the GDP to reinvest in things that can make their citizens happy. I think that that's a model for the future of the world. And I think if advanced industrialized nations can take that type of approach, actually try to specifically define their people's cultivation of their talents as well as their happiness as the number one priority, as long with economic sustainability of resources, then the rest will follow.
Okay. And I know you go out and do those things. You're working with Revolution LA and other things like that to sort of make this change. What do you do to do that?
Well, it first comes down to, because this is a collective effort, you know, when you're talking about the state is the will of the people. If the will of the people is not there, then the state won't reflect it, in theory. And so the number one thing that we try to do is to help speed up the level of consciousness in the masses. You know, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. You know, we're in the age of the internet. We're in the age of very, very fast connection and communication between different networks of people and different ideologies. People are breaking away from their brainwashing more than ever before. And we're trying to speed that up. We're trying to convert people from either being, you know, from apathetic to non-apathetic, or from having a very individualistic mindset to seeing the necessity of, you know, collective well-being.
Dad, how do you interpret this psalm, Psalm 14? Do you have a particular interpretation that's different or that you'd like to share?
Well, I think that the psalm is speaking about God who created man and is seeking man's allegiance. And it seems as if he's not receiving it. And so therefore, the actions of man, no matter how good they are, they can be good. I mean, civilization has done spectacular things. They are not really bringing worship and glory to God, to man's creator, and somehow they are really focused on the aggrandizement of man against all other things, you know, wealth and power consolidated in corporations, as you mentioned, in men who have accumulated great wealth. One of the problems that our society here in America is facing, that a small proportion of men and corporations control most of the wealth in the country. And the standards of prosperity have not been shared with the working class. Therefore, most Democratic politicians are touting the idea of we're speaking for the middle class, and they see that the middle class is the way in which the country can feel more at ease with itself, you know, like we're not exploiting the population for the wealthy people or for the super wealthy people, you know. But the problem is also that we're in competition with other nations and with other large corporations, and the the individuals and even the middle class people cannot compete with these powerful institutions. They have so many ways of influencing governments to protect their interests, like keeping all this money out of the reach of the governments and overseas banks that there are profits that they've made internationally and should be brought into the country to develop businesses here in the country and to be taxed too. But they're really opposed to the amount of tax that the government is asking of them, and they won't bring the money back in. So there are a lot of economic problems. I wouldn't characterize this as simply greed by the corporations, but I would think that it seems like we have to, these corporations have to realize that in some ways things become dysfunctional for the whole nation when people with great wealth don't know how to bring about a political solution to how this wealth can be filtered profitably into the growth of the nation and the prosperity of the major part of the population.
And that goes to how the system is corrupt. Where do we derive our authority? Is it science? Is it the Bible? Is it the church, philosophy? I mean, in some ways, I think we probably derive our authority from multiple sources depending on the subject matter. But for our ultimate reality, where do you derive your authority for your views and your opinions?
Well, I'm not a sophisticated person on economics or on politics. I have a basic faith in Christian knowledge, and I believe that the church as a whole in America is trying to guide Christian believers in a more appropriate manner than a lot of critics would allow. You know, everybody wants to blame the church, and the church in certain periods of history has done a lot of things that to merit blame, like Galileo suppressing him and his ideas about the universe, you know, and all the other scientific things. But even worse, thing of persecuting other Christians who didn't really believe the major churches wanted them to believe, you know. But you know, human beings are hard learners. It's not easy for them to learn. Prejudices and mind control is many times more pervasive than the Spirit of God in their hearts, you know. It seems like the church always seems to come up and maintain itself as an institution that can survive into the next generation, you know. It doesn't die. And I believe that God has not given up on his church, that he is trying to make his church an instrument of peace and joy and prosperity. And you find this out throughout the Old Testament, where God chastises his people when they go astray. And then when he appeals to them that he loves them, and then he says in Scripture that he wants to give them all the things they want, you know, the vines and the wheat fields and all the good things of life, you know. But it seems like corruption always settles in, whether it's in Christian believers or whether it's in just the other people in the world. But then again, he sees also nations that were not Christians that really afflicted the Jewish people at the time, you know, and he did try to show them that he was going to judge these nations. And I think that the Christian world has been judged by God. These wars, First and Second World Wars, were really severe judgments on Christian nations. And I never would want to see another Third World War underneath these conditions of nuclear powers. So all I can do is pray and trust that God is in control. Now, we talk about other people in control, great nations in control, science and things like this, where tremendous weaponry can be developed. You know, this is going to be the tipping point of who becomes the big controlling power in the world. But I do believe that God the Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit will prevail in this world. This is God's world. He's not going to allow man to destroy it. He will eventually destroy it and create a spiritual world in which all things, all good things, will be realized. But that's in the future. When, how far in the future, I don't know. But it's all in his hands. I believe in God's triumph in his own world.
Now, given all these problems with Christianity, the Crusades, torturing and killing people for having different points of view, promoting discrimination, how do you think Christianity has to change? And if so, how should or must Christianity change?
Well, Christianity must continue to be a pacifistic movement in a way. They cannot resort to force. They have to resort to preaching of the gospel. God asks all men to repent. And if men will not repent, then God will bring about punishment from other nations that are, you might say, very evil. So he did that in the Old Testament, and it seems like he's doing this in the modern world. So the church must be an institution that provides services to individuals as best as they possibly can, hospitals and medical assistance. They must get involved in all the areas that you mentioned that bind up the wounds and the deprivation and removing the deprivation of the very, very poor. And so I think the church has done that. They've worked in missions for quite a while, but they have to do a lot more. You're right. There is a lackadaisical attitude in many of the churches. There is a lack of leadership amongst the great powers of the church. But I think there is a ways in which the Holy Spirit will come upon the church in power, like it did when Christ rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to give birth to the church. and it did spread and have control over the whole empire, the Roman Empire, which was going through a decay. And it was the church even to the Dark Ages and into the latter ages of the church that seemed to keep some degree of order in the world and some degree of lessening the chaos in the world. So especially the monasteries and that were developed throughout all of Europe. That was a wonderful way in which people were ministered to. So St. Francis and others, you know. So the church has done a lot of remarkable things through the ages, but it's not publicized, you know, and it's not as sensational as some of the scientific and cultural things that have developed in the last 200 years. So it's overwhelming, this prosperity that has been shed upon first world nations. But remember, most of the world is third world. You know, they're back. They're not able to understand what's going on altogether. They're like children compared to what the modern Europeans and other countries that are technically advanced and educationally astute. They're very, very limited, and they have to be protected, and they have to be looked after somehow by the international community.
Phoenix, how do you see does the church have to change? And is it, I use the term redeemable, but is there something that good that could ever come out of the church?
I think with many things, the answer lies in knowing history, because that gives an appropriate context for things. I think that's one of the most important things for Christianity or Christendom in general. Because if you understand the history of Christianity, it'll inform your thought process from now on and help you interpret it in different ways. Look, there's no such thing as one Christianity. What a Seventh-day Adventist believes is very different than a Catholic, is very different than a Methodist, and so on. All the Protestant sects are almost too many to count. Unitarians. So why is it, if it's such a concrete thing as the Word of God, why is there so much fragmentation? There's obviously some type of room for interpretation going on there. Why? So if you look back on the history, you'll see, well, a lot of the rules that ended up becoming quote-unquote Christianity were actually made after the fact. Hundreds of years after Jesus, people would convene, and bishops, who many of whom had political interests, would simply vote, and certain things didn't pass by one vote. For example, at the Council of Nicaea in the late Roman Empire, one of the votes was to assess whether women had souls or not. That passed by a handful of votes. So something as arbitrary as people getting together to vote on something becomes the doctrine which people worship later on. So what is real Christianity, and then what is man-made on top of that? And conflating that, I think, is where the issue is. Because if you look at quote-unquote real Christianity, that means let's look at the primary source. What does Jesus say, actually? And this is why I like what you do, which is looking at it from the progressive standpoint. I'm actually fascinated that there can be such a thing as right-wing Christianity. It seems like the biggest paradox of all. But that comes down to the man-made aspects that came after it that actually corrupted it. You know, there's many, many different ways that Christianity could have unfolded in history. There are all the different heresies that were assessed. The Arian heresy, that heresy. Was he literally God, or was he a manifestation of God, but not actually? Was he a human? Did he represent what we could all become, or is he a special exception? All these different things were actually debated. A lot of Christians don't realize that what they take for granted was actually the result of what happened as a debate and then settled upon later, but that people did debate it, even Christians in the past. So the whole point of what I'm saying in that regard is, can it be redeemed? Yes, by looking back in the history, realizing that a lot of the patriarchal, materialistic, institutional aspects of Christianity were made after the fact, and by espousing that the average Christian actually goes and learns that history, or they'll say, oh, I thought this was the word of God the whole time, but actually this was made up by some bishop hundreds of years after Jesus died. So is that really Christianity, or is that the corrupted version? So I think that if Christians can actually go back to the roots of the actual ideology that Jesus himself represented, which, by the way, I believe was revolutionary. He wanted to overthrow Roman rule, and that so he was essentially a left-wing revolutionary. So the idea that the right-wing status quo establishment that actually oppresses the masses stands by Christianity is basically a co-opting of this left-wing radical to become the 180 degree. They represent Rome, if you will, yes. Which is what Jesus actually wanted to overthrow. So I think that opening the Christian world's eyes to that can lead to, you know, hopefully even a new renaissance in the movement.
Yeah, I see that when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, that's analogous to us confronting the religious right, because they are in the story. That's the role they play, and that all the institutions, the basic institutions of society, are represented in the Bible, are in the Gospels and the New Testament, and they tell us how to navigate in the world. This is how the world works, and we can see that religion can be corrupted. I think they turned Christianity into Judaism redone by creating another Messiah, another weight, and then focusing us on personal piety. I wanted to look at a 1895 Conference of Conservatives. They, in some ways, were still in reaction to the Enlightenment and in reaction to Darwinism and evolution and liberal biblical criticism. The Conference of Conservative Protestants issued a statement of five beliefs. Are we looking at those beliefs now? Okay. The inerrancy of the scripture, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the historicity of the virgin birth, the substitutionary nature of the atonement, and the physical corporate return of Jesus the Christ. I think this, so the first thing that I would say is that none of these to me are related in any way to making us better people, bringing us closer to God or to spirit. They seem just a list of beliefs that, in my opinion, have nothing to do with being Christian. Do you have a comment on that,
Dan? Sure, thanks. I think that you're wrong. It's the heart of Christianity that is being mentioned there. You know, you think that the church is going to be really the victor and bring some kind of total revolution of this world. You know, the church is going to be a part of that revolution, but it's going to be a spiritual revolution led by God himself and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a phenomenal event that will absolutely astound people. And that's what the world can't believe. They can't wrap their mind around that. Those beliefs, speaking about the divinity of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to cover the sins of the world, is really God's answer to the problem of the world. And it's God's own intervention where he personally intervenes in the world, and he's going to intervene by the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is going to be one wonderful and other astounding event. Remember that in the book of Revelation, the battle is between the Antichrist, the devil, Satan, and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God putting an end to the evil that the devil has created in this world. See, that's what other people don't believe. They think that this overcoming of evil can be engineered by all different means of technology or education or psychological or propaganda or whatever. This problem of evil is going to be overcome by God, the Father, and his angels and his son. And that's what I believe. And I know that this is what the Bible teaches. And and it really became very vivid when Jesus was ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. And the church still stands firm in this proclamation. It hasn't abandoned it. Mm-hmm. So we can't help the fact that the world is so caught up with its pride and its power that they call it a myth and they call it all other kinds of exaggerations, but it's what the Christian faith has stood for from the first century on.
Well, it looks like this was created in 1895, and with just a few examples, the inerrancy of Scripture is just plainly incorrect. I mean, unless you want to come up with some special definition, anyone who knows the Bible knows that it contains errors, errors of fact, errors in citation, errors in style. It's a false belief, and many of the preachers who are pushing it really ought to know better. It's kind of a lie. And then if we go to the atonement to say that the only view of the atonement is substitutionary atonement, let's get the other slide. There are plenty of alternatives. In fact, for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, Christians believed in the ransom theory. And there are different theories of, I talk about these different theories of the atonement in my article, A Ransom for Many, The Cosmic Impact of Jesus' Death. But essentially, there are four. There's the ransom theory, Christus Victor, penal substitution, and the moral influence theory. The ransom theory is based on Mark 10:45, which says Jesus died a ransom for many. Christus Victor is where we get the story of Jesus descending into Hades, tricking the devil and bringing salvation to the damned. And then the moral influence story, it says that Jesus is an example or motivates us to change the world or to become a better person or to serve God. So there are multiple ways of looking at the atonement and to set a particular, I think one of the things we need to do is allow people to examine these beliefs and come up with their own understandings and work together in community so that we become closer to the Spirit and have a more reasonable approach and not a rigid one that divides people and says some are in and others are out.
Well, you're right. The church's attempt to understand the revelation of God has led to diverse understandings, but many of those understandings are complementary to one another. Okay. So, and the final end, if those who preach Christ from the heart and live the life that Christ expects of them, if that occurs on a massive scale, I think that we'll see change in this world for the good.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. Join us on our next broadcast on August 26th at 6 p.m. Pacific Time. We will read Ephesians 6:10-20 and discuss putting on the armor of God to fight injustice and to do battle with the powers of this world. If you wish to help this ministry, join us on meetup.com and chip in there. You can also find us on Facebook and other social media and visit my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Until then, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening. And now you see the light. Just stand up for your rights. Yeah. Get up, stand up, jump, jump. Stand up for your rights.